Thank you, Dr. Helwig, and thank you for being here. You know, I just want to begin today by saying that, you know, it is really a blessing in my life to be able to come here weekly, to get to know all of you, to be able to fellowship with you, professors, students, faculty, administration. Isn't it a blessing that we get to come together weekly, sometimes more than weekly, and just get to share God's word together? Isn't that a blessing? So you're a blessing in my life, and I want you to know that. It's a blessing to know you and learn with you, and a blessing to open the word of God for you. I want this to be a great blessing in your life today. So thank you for being here, and thank you for the opportunity to preach. Dr. Holmes gave me the opportunity. He's not here, so I'll be speaking in his voice and imitating him the entire time. I'm just kidding. That's what you get when you don't come to chapel, right? But don't worry, he's watching Days of Our Lives, and he will be back with us when Luke divorces Laura. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And if I wanted him to know that, I'll tell him, all right? Well, let me open us seriously with a word of prayer and pray that our time in Amos 3 and 4, that's where we'll be today, in Amos chapter 3 and 4, will be a blessing in your life and in my life. So let's pray together and ask God to take the word and minister to us. Father, in Jesus' name we come. And we pray as we open the precious promises that we can stand upon, that those promises would bless our lives. I pray for each person hearing these words of life, that you would sanctify them in Christ Jesus, that you would bear spiritual fruit in their life because they have been in your word together with other saints this morning. I pray that this will be a time where the Spirit takes the word and opens our eyes that we might see wonderful things within your law, within your truth, within your word, that it would be like honey to us. It would be sweet. It would be life. It would be purity. It would teach us your way. We pray that this would happen as we read the word together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amos 3 and 4 is where we're going to be this morning. That's the text assigned to me as we're going through the Old Testament prophet Amos. Well, we are living in a day and age, and I don't think this is an overstatement or an understatement, where listening and wanting to hear from God is very rare. It's very rare. And just to give you an example, recently our church secretary had some friends who were visiting our church, their home church, a very prominent Baptist church in town was without a pastor. Now, I can say that because right now Lufkin has several prominent Baptist churches without a pastor. And so they came from one of these larger Baptist churches. They were searching around for a new church home. They came to Keltis. And so she was excited her friends were there. And naturally, after the service, she asked them what they thought. And so she's relaying this to me to just kind of let me know what her friends thought about our service. And this was the exact statement they said to her. When she asked them, what did you think of the church? They said in this tone of voice, well, it was very biblical. And did you catch my tone there? It was very biblical. Is that bad? I don't know. You know, I don't think it's bad. I think that's good. Amen. But here were people who served in a local church. They were baptized believers, searching for a church home. And the only thing they could say about our entire service was it was biblical. And so, therefore, because of that, they told her kindly, we're going to keep looking around. Now, you know, how do you respond to things like that? You go, okay, amen, praise the Lord, and move on, right? There are divine additions and there are divine subtractions in church membership. I do want you to understand that. And sometimes the math means we have divine subtractions and it hurts us, but we have to praise God for it. Well, that is a very good illustration right there, true story, of where we are today. People are saying, please, church, pastor, preacher, do not get too biblical. All right? Just don't get very biblical. We're interested in being religious, but we're not really interested in knowing the Scripture. Do we really need to know the Scripture? Well, that is exactly where we find the prophet Amos. I mean, that same mentality is not very far removed from where Amos found himself. You know, Amos, as we're reading through this prophet's prophecy and preaching, he was preaching to people who were very religious. Very religious. But they were religious without a relationship. You know, they were rich. They were very wealthy. I mean, if you study the historical setting that this book is placed in, under the reign of King Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel, the borders were expanded and they were very rich, but they were in no way repentant. And I find it so interesting that the very things that Amos was dealing with seems to be what we are dealing with in our very own pulpits. Now, friends, I said at the beginning of this message that we're living in a day when people do not want to hear from God, but I never said that is unique. I think that that's been the case all along. And I think Amos proves that to us. And I believe that if Amos were able, he could come and preach his message in any pulpit within this country, and it would be relevant and powerful and to the point. That is just to show the beauty of how the Bible is relevant to us today. Every portion of Scripture is relevant to us today. Even an obscure prophet of Judah, who was a shepherd, who preached to the northern kingdom thousands of years ago, the message is still the same. It never changes. People don't change. Sin doesn't change. We're still where he was. And so to summarize all that in this introduction, let me just tell you that when we read chapters 3 and 4 and we read his message, his preaching to these people, his message is our message. Things have not changed. His message is our message. And we need to study what he preached. We need to study what he said because we need to be saying it as well in the culture in which we're living in. Amos preached to wealthy people, religious people, but people who didn't have a relationship. We are preaching to wealthy people, religious people. Many of them do not have a relationship. His message is our message. The title of the sermon this morning is called Standing in the Gap. And I just want to encourage you as ministers, pastors, preachers, leaders of God's church to stand in the gap, to take the message of Amos and to preach that very message to the people that God puts in your path. Three truths about the message that Amos preached. We're going to look at each one of these today. And again, let me remind you, it is the message that we should be preaching as well. What is relevant for Amos is relevant for us. Three things he was preaching in chapters 3 and 4, and I hope to prove these to you from the text. Number one, his message in these chapters were meant to expose. It was meant to expose. Number two, it was a message meant to expound. To expound. And number three, it was a message that was meant to encourage. To encourage. So it was exposing, it was expounding, it was encouraging. That was all of the message wrapped in one to lead God's people to a particular place, and that place was restoration. That's our message as well. So let's look at all three of these together. Number one, it was a message to expose. A message to expose. Now, as we begin in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, the scripture says, "Hear this word, that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Immediately, we are shown that Amos is preaching to the covenant people of God. They're called the people of Yahweh, of the Lord. Not just any people, but the people. Notice the whole family is mentioned, meaning the southern and the northern kingdoms. Even though they had suffered rebellion and civil war and breaking up, God was addressing the entire family. Notice that he frames that covenant relationship. The God that brought you, the Yahweh, the personal Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, reminding these people, I am the God who came to you when you were in slavery. I rescued you. I healed you. I brought you forth. You are mine. You are in a relationship with me. That's even highlighted in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. The word known there is great intimacy. What God is saying here is, he's saying, you're my people. You're my covenant people. I love you. I've rescued you. I've known you. But then in verse 2, this striking message, after all of this intimacy and love, just comes out. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Can you imagine when Amos was preaching this? They probably agreed with the first part of chapter 3, verse 1. But then when he gets to the second part of chapter 3, verse 2, this shock comes into their ears. Wait a minute. How can we, the covenant people, who are known intimately by God, be judged by God? Now, what you have going on here in chapters 3 and 4 is Amos is exposing Israel's sin. The problem is Israel is completely blinded to their sin. Now, the people that we preach to, thankfully, are never blinded to their sin, are they? They're all aware and they're all completely understanding of their condition before God. But Amos was in a unique position. He was preaching to people who were absolutely blinded. Now, let me just, again, I'm doing two chapters, so I can't tackle every verse. But let me just kind of give you a survey of chapters 3 and 4 to show you how blinded these people were to their own spiritual condition. All right, just look with me a few things. First of all, they thought they were the people of God. We've already talked about it, but they were religious. They were very religious. If you turn over to chapter 4 and you look at verse 4, you see highlighted in this chapter the fact that they love religion and they love to worship. It says, come to Bethel and transgress. You see, Bethel was where they would go to worship in the northern kingdom. To Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. They were bringing sacrifices daily. They were tithing, verse 4. They were offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. They were doing things properly. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 4, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. They loved to be religious. And not only is it highlighted there in chapter 4, it's highlighted elsewhere. For example, in chapter 3, where the Lord says in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now notice there in verse 14 that first the word altars plural is given. Now, why is the word altars plural given, and then next the word altar singular is given? Well, if you study your history in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, you remember that 100 years earlier, Jeroboam the first, after Israel had rebelled and the northern and the southern kingdoms had split off, what did he do in Bethel? He set up golden calves for the people of the northern kingdoms to worship. And he set those golden calves there so that they would not go back to Jerusalem and to the temple. So imagine this, if you will. There was not an altar at this temple in Bethel. It was patterned after the altar of Jerusalem, after the temple altar, but there was not one altar, there were multiple altars. And we're told in Scripture, in 1 Kings, that at those altars there were golden calves that were set up to replace any recollection or image or remembrance of Almighty God. So here these people were religious. They were worshiping. They were going to their temple. But what they were worshiping was not the Jehovah God of Scripture. It was Baal. It was cows. It was all of these sacrilegious things that God had commanded them not to do. Do you realize what they were doing? They were religious, but they were breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet they were breaking that. So here, Amos comes in preaching a message that is meant to expose people who are religious. Do you see it? I mean, they're very religious. It's just that their religion is wrong. Let's move on. Not only were they religious, and I think the text clearly shows us that, but they were wealthy. They were very wealthy. The scripture tells us back in verse 15 of chapter 4, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Speaking of the women, what a way to call a woman a cow, right? You cows of Bashan. Why were they called cows? Well, most scholars would say because there were so many of them that were committed to worldliness. You can judge a society based upon its women and the way that they act, the way that they function. And these women were concerned only about their looks, their body. There were so many of them that were concerned. They were like the cattle. They were just numerous in number. There was depravity among the women. And those women were wealthy. They were oppressing the poor. Chapter 4, verse 1. They were crushing the needy. And they were doing it all in the name of their wealth. They were saying to their husbands, serve us so that we can live in pleasure. It's all about us. It's all about our wealth. It's all about what we have built. They were a wealthy people. And thirdly, not only were they wealthy and religious, but they were oppressing the poor. And we see that again in chapter 4, that the Lord says in verse 2, he has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and the walls will be broken. You will go out through the breaches. Why? Because they oppressed the poor. So again, just get a picture for this society that Amos was preaching to. A very religious society, a very wealthy society, but at the same time, their religion was worthless. Remember what James tells us. What is pure and undefiled religion? That it ministers to the widows and the orphans. Real Christianity has legs and feet and fruit. And yet these people had religion, but no relationship, no fruit of that relationship, no love bearing out of their life. But here's the catch. They could not see it. They could not see it. Now, the scripture lets us see it. But the people of Amos's day were completely blinded to their condition. We know that they're blinded to their condition for so many reasons. Because they're coming to Bethel to transgress, they don't see their religion is a transgression. They're oppressing, but they don't seem to see that there's anything wrong with that oppression. And just to drive home the point that these people were absolutely blinded to all of this sin in their life, all you have to do is turn to chapter 7. And when you get to chapter 7 of the book of Amos, verses 10, 12, and 13, you read this story about the great priest at Bethel, Amaziah, saying to Jeroboam the king, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. And Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12 and 13, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Do you hear this priest? I mean, he's so blind to his own sin, to the fact that they're breaking the clear and stated commandments of God, that they don't want this man preaching there. They don't want to hear what he has to say. Friends, what Amos is doing is he is expounding. I'm sorry, he is, let me remember my first point, I'm getting old. He is exposing their sin, and he is exposing their condition and exposing their blindness. Now let me just ask you, is that in any way similar to what we do when we preach the word? It is very much, isn't it? Remember, I told you that Amos's message is our message. As Amos was preaching, his preaching was meant to expose their blindness, their hardness, their sin. Just like Amos, Jesus did the same thing, did he not? Was his preaching not meant to expose? He said, men love darkness rather than light. But God has come into the world, the light has come into the world, and all of Jesus and his preaching ministry was one of exposure. He was constantly revealing men and women's hearts. Whether it was the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he exposes her heart of worship, or whether it was Nicodemus, or whether it was the rich young ruler who said, I have done all of this. I'm ready for the kingdom of God. And Christ exposes him. He lays him open with truth. Friends, Amos did it. Jesus did it. That's what we're doing when we preach the word of God, right? We're exposing. We're doing a ministry of exposure. So I want to encourage you that when you preach, to preach this message of exposure, and know that when you are proclaiming the word of God, you are enlightening the hearts of men and women. Now, they don't always enjoy that enlightenment, but the power of the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, is enlightening their hearts. I have a family in our church, and occasionally they will bring their lost father, who lives out of town when he visits, to come to our church. And once this man told me, this son of the father, he said, you know, I've been bringing my dad to church, and he seriously, I'm not kidding when I say this to you, Pastor, he seriously believes that you are reading his mail, and that when you preach, you are directing it at him. And I said, well, I don't really know your father at all. And I didn't. I mean, I think I knew his name, and that's about it. He lived in Houston. I saw him maybe for 5 minutes, you know, once a month. And he said, well, of course, we know that. We know that you're not reading his mail and that you're not preaching to him. But I just wanted to tell you that because we know that he's lost and we believe that he's under conviction. And the word of God is exposing where he really is. It's exposing where he really is. So I said, well, thank you for telling me that. I'll try to be sensitive. So, of course, the next time he was there, I got up in the pulpit and I just looked at him and I said, your water bill is due. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. That really freaked him out. But I'm not reading your mail. Not at all. Yeah, so, you know, our ministry is one of absolute exposure. When we preach the word like Amos, we're showing people what they cannot see because they're blinded to reality. Number two, let's move on. Not only was Amos's preaching and his message one of exposure, where he was exposing sin and hardness and blindness, but it was a message that was meant to expound. It was meant to expound. Now, the word exposition means that we make clear, we uncover, we discover what is already in a text. We use that word about preaching. And Amos was certainly a man who was expounding the word of God. In fact, clearly, we're told repeatedly that Amos does not say anything that God has not said. Now, Amos was a prophet, not a preacher of the New Testament. And so his office was somewhat different from ours. But even though there was a difference in the office of prophet, there's similarities that overlap as well between the preacher and the prophet. Again, they're distinct, but there are similarities. Some of the similarities that we see is a prophet would expound only what God said, and in the same way, the preacher should be expounding only what God said. Now notice, if you will, back in chapter 3, let me just show you the clear command and concern that Amos had to expound only what God said. Notice verse 7 of chapter 3. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, Amos was giving credibility to his office and his ministry and his preaching and his calling. And he needed to do that because he was a shepherd from Tekoa, from southern Judah. Could you imagine going to the northern kingdom and preaching to a people that was not even his people, his government, his priest, his king? But yet that's what God called him to do. And so he's justifying his ministry. But in justifying his office of prophet and his ministry, notice that he tells us, he reveals to us through the word, that he is not speaking by his own authority. He is not saying anything that God has not said to him. He is not a prophet that stands up and randomly speaks thoughts, randomly speaks his opinion, but he is speaking for the Lord. So he says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Amos is saying, I have been in the presence of the Almighty, and I have been shaken in the presence of the Almighty, because he is holy and I am not. He is roaring, he is speaking, he is commanding, and I have heard what he has to say. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I mean, when you've been in the presence of God and you've heard the word of God, Amos is saying, I don't have a choice. I mean, I'm compelled to preach and to speak because I have heard God. And so then you see repeatedly through the rest of chapter 3, words like in verse 9, proclaim. You see, he's been in the presence of God. He has heard the word of God. And now he is going to proclaim, expound, exegete what God has said. Proclaim to the strongholds. It's interesting there. And again, I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but he's to proclaim to the enemies of Israel, the Philistines and the Egyptians, two nations that had judged Israel and enslaved them. And yet God is going to call them as witnesses to come to Samaria and to see the sin, the hard, blind sin of these people. Therefore, says the Lord. Notice verse 12. Thus says the Lord. Do you pick it up? Amos is expounding. Thus says the Lord. And he's telling the people, if you do not repent, God is going to leave you mutilated. I mean, there'll be nothing left. All that will be left is a leg or a piece of a bed. There'll be just enough evidence for what was mutilated and slaughtered, but you'll be destroyed if you don't repent. Notice he says here in verse 13. Notice again, he says in verse 15, declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word over and over again. Declares the Lord, thus saith the Lord, hear the Lord. Amos is someone who is expounding what God has said. And just as Amos expounded what God said, again, let me continue the theme, Jesus expounded what God said, did he not? I mean, Amos is an example. Jesus is an example. He says in John, I have done nothing that has not been revealed to me by my Father. I'm not on my own. I'm operating under the authority of my Father. Everything Jesus proclaimed was expounding what the Father said. Isn't that what we're to do? The same thing that we see Amos doing and that we see Christ doing, we're to do. Expound what God has said. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that when you're preaching and ministering and leading in the local church, say what God has said. Amen? Say it. Now, the problem is that there aren't many Amoses out there today that are expounding what God has said. Mainly because, number one, many preachers, let's be honest, may not be in the presence of God, and they might not be in the Word of God, and therefore they're not hearing the Lord speak to them, and they are therefore not ready to expound anything to God's people. We have to be hearing from the Lord, we have to be in the Word of the Lord, so that we can expound. You know, when we do not expound the Word, we are covering up Christ. Did you know that? You know, Christ is the Word, right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is the divine Logos, the Word. Jesus said that everything in the Word, Luke chapter 24, 27, 44, everything in the Word points to Him. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, He showed them on the road to Emmaus how all the Scripture pointed to Him. Everything in the Scripture points to Christ. When we do not expound the message of God, we are covering up Christ to His people. That is a dangerous position to be in, is it not? And yet we're seeing this over and over again in pulpits everywhere. I remember a couple of years ago, I was at a funeral, and another local pastor, Baptist pastor, and I were doing the funeral. Sweet guy. Like him. I don't want to malign him, but he brought it up, you know, gave me a really good illustration. And we're sitting there at the graveside, and we're waiting for the hearse to pull up. And he says, what are you preaching on right now? And before I could tell him what I was preaching on, he said, hey, you want to know what I'm preaching on? You would like this. I've got this really great series right now I'm doing at our church. What I'm doing is I'm taking Disney movies, all right? And I am showing a clip of the Disney movie at the very beginning of the message. I mean, it'll just be a 5-minute clip, you know, of like Mater and the car, you know, and I'll show this clip. And, you know, then whatever that clip is about, whatever that movie is about, I've got scripture that just goes right along with that theme, and I just preach that theme. So like this past Sunday, I talked about self-sacrifice. Why? Do you remember when that car was in that race? And at the very end, he gave up. He didn't finish because he wanted the other guy to finish. That's self-sacrifice, man. That's self-sacrifice. That's what God calls us to do, is self-sacrifice. And so he sat there excited, telling me about this Disney series that he is preaching to his people at church. And then he looks at me and says, so what are you doing? And I said, just the book of Romans. You know, I mean, I know that sounds really boring, but that's all we're doing right now. So, you know, there we sat, and, you know, he just, oh, okay. Well, you ought to try that. I'll pray about that. But you know, this is the mentality that I'm seeing in my own town where I live. I mean, constantly I drive by church signs. You know, this is the newest sermon series, Inside Out, dealing with all of life's emotions, says the Assembly of God Church in our town. Inspired by the movie Pixar. Now, do people really want to go hear that? I mean, I guess they do. I guess this draws people. And it excites people because lots of people go to hear this kind of preaching. And I don't want to say that it's not expounding the Word, because I haven't listened to all those sermons. But I just can't imagine how basing your message on a Disney movie properly expounds what God has said. That would just be my best guess for that. Would you agree with that? I mean, that surely if we're picking the movie first and then adding the scripture second, we're treating the scripture like seasoning. When in reality, scripture is the meat that we're supposed to be eating, and our illustrations are supposed to be the seasoning. Now, there's nothing wrong with spice in life, all right? Nothing wrong at all with a little spice. But you cannot get these backwards. I mean, you cannot take the spice and try to make it the meat and think that you're going to feed people salt and pepper when in reality they are starving from eating spices only and they're not feasting on the meat of the Word of God. We are to expound what God has said. Thus saith the Lord, proclaim, hear the Lord, hear what He has said. Well, the very last thing that I want to mention in Amos's preaching and in his message was, not only was it a message that exposed hardness of heart and blindness to sin, and not only was it a message that expounded what God had said, thus saith the Lord, but we see in these two chapters that it was a message that was encouraging. Ironically, it's a message that's encouraging. And the message of encouragement comes from the oddest of places, chapter 4, where God promises that unless the people of Israel repent, God is going to destroy them. Now, how can that be encouraging? Notice verse 12 of chapter 4. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your personal God, O Israel. Again, so much can be said about so many of these verses that connect to Exodus. And you know, normally when the Israelites were preparing to meet their God out of the Exodus, it was in covenant relationship. We don't have enough time to expound on all that, but meeting God was a personal thing. They were to prepare to meet their God, to come face to face. Now, that is a very grim message. How can that be encouraging? It especially doesn't sound encouraging when you go to verse 6 and you notice that 5 times God says, I've done things to you, O Israel. I basically made your stomach empty, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth, meaning there's no food on your teeth. There's a lack of bread in your places. I brought you famine. I brought you famine, says the Lord. That doesn't sound very encouraging. Verse 7, God speaking. I also withheld the rain from you, and when you were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither, declares the Lord. Verse 8, again going quickly through this, God saying, I brought famine on you. Verse 9, he says, I destroyed your plants. Verse 10, I brought pestilence. The same kind of pestilence I brought on Egypt. I brought it on you and on your animals. Verse 11, I overthrew you. I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah. I plucked you up. I knocked you out. I did all of this to you because you refuse to heed my message. Now that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? And by the way, let me just exit for a moment on this theme of encouragement. You read verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and that might trouble some of you. You say, God is the one that did all of these things to Israel. Pestilence, famine, uprooting, drought, hurt, harm. But yet that's what the scripture says. Scholar J.A. Motyer, who did an excellent commentary on the book of Amos, says, if we are sensitive at all, we will rebel when we read these verses. I mean, our natural inclination is to say, absolutely not. That could not be God. So we want to rebel. Listen to his quote. Unless we want to trim God down to the poor limits of a God nice enough to suit our own emotions, small enough to fit within our own logic, and effete enough to leave room for our wills, then we shall bow before the sovereign revealed in this passage and throughout the rest of the Bible. Friends, like it or not, just like chapter 3 says in verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I mean, I don't understand that completely. But one thing I do know, when you come to chapter 4 of Amos, and not just in Amos, but elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible basically tells us that nothing happens without the sovereign hand of God doing it. Now, I don't have all the answers for that. I just know I have to bow to it because it's revealed, period. And trust the Lord. And thankful that He has steadfast love, He abounds in mercy, and He's not easily angered. Aren't you thankful for that? And so that gracious and merciful God, who told Moses all of those things in the book of Exodus, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love and he's gracious, is still a God who's sovereign and in control. Now, end of that. Let's get back to the encouraging. So how can all of this be encouraging? How could it be an encouraging message? Well, let me just wrap this up by saying, even though he is preaching a message of doom for Israel, I want to remind you of something. The doom has not come yet. All right? Now, God sent a lot of things to waken them up. And he says that here in chapter 4, but the major doom, the major destruction has not yet come. You see, very often, prophets are standing in a gap. They're standing in a gap. And when they're preaching in the Old Testament, the gap that they are standing in is grace. You see, they're standing between the proclamation of God and the consequences of our rebellion. That's very typically where prophets stand. They're standing between "thus saith the Lord, if you do not repent," and "if you do not repent, these are the consequences." And there the prophet is in the gap, standing in grace. Standing in grace. Never forget that. The Bible doesn't just announce doom. It has no place for simply announcing doom on people. The doom is always meant to lead us to a particular place, and that place is repentance. Repentance. You see, that was Amos's charge and his goal in preaching, was to encourage these people while there was still time to repent, to return to the Lord. He's standing in the gap of grace and he's saying, "Don't you see? Don't you see what God has said and what God will do? And I'm here to bring you to repentance and restoration and healing." Now that is a message of encouragement, is it not? And just so that we don't miss that this is a message of encouragement, each time God said in chapter 4 that he had brought these things upon Israel, why did he do it? Notice at the end of every one, "yet you did not return to me." Verse 8. Verse 9, "yet you did not return to me." Verse 10, "yet you did not return to me." Verse 11, "yet you did not return to me." I mean, the whole point of it was so that these people would repent and return and be restored. Friends, we need to be preaching the encouraging message of God's grace offered through repentance. Amen? We need to be preaching that encouraging message. And God doesn't want us to repent so that he can have revenge or be pleased at our cowering. He wants us to repent because that is the way that we're brought back into fellowship with God. And ultimately, not only is that the way that we are brought back into the fellowship with God, that is truly where security comes from, is repentance and being in the presence of God. I think it's interesting that chapter 4, chapter 3 as well, talks about and begins with the strongholds of Israel. Chapter 4 specifically, that chapter talks about how they had strongholds. They had fortresses, so to speak. Their wealth was their security. But God said, "I'm going to come in the middle of that wealth and breach the wall of your security." He talks about that breaching there in verse 3 of chapter 4. But at the very end of chapter 4, the idea of security is returned to. But the security is not in Israel's money, or in their religion, or in their walls, or in their fortresses. It's in their God. It's in their God. Verse 13, "For behold, he who forms the mountains, the walls, the mighty things, who creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, he who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." You see, Amos is saying to these people, you need to repent. You need to return to him. That is where security is found. That is where blessing is found. That is where fellowship and hope is found, is in the Lord, not in all your possessions and not in all your religion and not in all your oppression. It's a message of encouragement. And so Amos preaches encouragement. And friends, when we preach this gospel, we are preaching the most encouraging message that the world desperately needs to hear. Let me close to encourage you to preach. Preach like Amos preached. Preach like Christ preached. The whole ministry of Christ was reconciliation, wasn't it? Again, we compare Amos and we compare Christ. And we say that both of them were preaching basically the same thing here. They were exposing, they were expounding, they were encouraging repentance. And this is what we need to be doing as we preach and minister in the local church. So let me encourage you that the worst of sinners, when they hear this encouraging message, this expounded message, this exposing message, can be changed. Two quick stories that bring this point home. One is that of when George Whitefield was preaching during the First Great Awakening. It's said by Ian Murray in his biography, Revival and Revivalism, that there was a young man who would stand at the front of these revivals and mock and mimic the preacher who was preaching. One night when Whitefield was preaching a message, the young man got up, stood at the platform, mocking the preacher with gestures, mocking the preacher with words. In the middle of the sermon, this young man mocking came under conviction. He sat down, he repented of his sins, and he got saved. Isn't that powerful? I mean, you come to mock the word, and it will mock you, right? God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. There is power. Now, if somebody who came to mock can be broken in the middle of mocking, don't you see how encouraging this message is, how powerful this is, how hopeful we are in what we're called to do with the Word of God? Another quick story. In 1857, what's referred to as the prayer revivals broke out right after the Second Great Awakening in America. These prayer revivals began with a New York businessman named Jeremiah Lanapier, who was not ever very successful in business, but decided that he couldn't do much, but he wanted to encourage people to pray. And so he began getting businessmen to come at lunch in New York City and pray. At first, no one came to pray. Do you know that tomorrow marks the 158th anniversary of the day that Jeremiah Lanapier asked businessmen to come and pray, September 23rd, 1857. I think it's 158. I did it on a calculator. I'm horrible at math, so you do the math. But it's been a long time. But tomorrow marks the anniversary of that. On his first meeting on September 23rd, 1857, no one came to pray. But eventually, people began coming. Soon it was 30 men, then hundreds, then thousands. The newspapers picked up on it. One author who is a historian noted that it is the most influential revival America ever had, better than the First Great Awakening and the Second. That this is actually one revival, this prayer meeting revival, that is often not remembered by people, but actually spread coast to coast. It is the only one of its kind. Catherine Long, I believe, was her name, historian who wrote that. And these men begin praying and it begins spreading. It spread to Philadelphia. It spread to Boston. It eventually made its way to North Carolina, where John Broadus was preaching. The revival moved in among the students of North Carolina. There was a young lady who came to the revival to scoff at it, and to denounce it, and to say that it was all man-made. She attended this revival, scoffing, heard the message of the gospel, was convicted. She went home that night, trying to go to sleep, but the Lord sovereignly caused a dog to continue to bark all night long and keep her awake. She could not sleep, so she began thinking about the message. It pierced her heart. She repented of her sin. Her name was Lottie Moon. She would go on to be one of the greatest productions of this revival with her emphasis on missions. You know her, a great PMA lady. We gave her to the Southern Baptists. We'll let them have her. But, you know, that's what you always need to say. They're all BMA. And but you know, Lottie Moon comes out of this revival. And it's because of the power of the Word of God. Now, those are two examples. One in the life of Whitefield. One in the life of Broadus during this prayer revival. People come to scoff and to mimic and to shun their noses and their fists shaking at the gospel, and yet it converts them. It converts them. It has the power to convert. Friends, this is the most encouraging message to preach. So expound it and expose it and let it loose to do its job. Amen? That's what Amos did, and that's what we're called to do as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank